You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you. Well, good morning. It's good to see all of you here this morning. Glad you're here. The Lord is glad you're here. If you're one of our guests, we're especially glad you're here. And we hope you'll stick around our services. Let's get to know you and you get to know us just a little bit better. A couple things just to put on your radar. One, today we'll be heading out to Traveler's Motel. We usually do it the third Sunday of the month, but next week is Easter, so we've bumped it up to this week. And so the van's going to leave here at 2 o'clock. And if you want to be out at Travelers at around 2:30, we'll be setting up out there. Of course, we're going to host a worship service and a meal for the residents there at Travelers Motel down on 9th Street. If you want more information, talk with me, talk with Buddy, and we'll get you plugged in. Also, just a reminder, I mentioned it last week, want to keep it in front of you for the ladies' tea just around the corner. It'll be on May 4th. And if you want to get tickets, tickets can be purchased at the Connection Center, at the glass doors foyer for that. Turn your Bibles to the book of Psalms. And turn to Psalm 20. Psalm 22 is going to be our text this morning. It is a psalm of David, according to the tune of the Doe of Dawn. Not sure what that sounded like, but they did. Psalm 22, let's start in verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in Yahweh. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Yahweh, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear Yahweh, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise Yahweh. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to Yahweh, and all the peoples, all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to Yahweh, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. And so, God, we call out to you, our God, our God. May we see you clearly through this 22nd Psalm. May we also see the Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious King, and what this text says about him and what it means for us even today. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. It used to be, and maybe this still happens, but couples, a song would be played or would come on the radio, they would hear a song, and it would strike a chord with him or with her or with both of them, and that song would become their song. And so whenever that song was played or whenever they heard it, he or she, probably typically she, would say, they're playing our song. They're playing our song, right? Music. Music has a way of doing that, of impacting us right down to our gut, to our soul. And it's no wonder then that one of the questions that is usually asked of powerful people when they are interviewed these days, well, maybe not so much this since it's kind of antiquated technology now, but they used to ask at least, what's on your iPod? Anyone still have an iPod, right? Usually we get on our phones now, our iPhones. We have access to our music that way now. But what's on your iPod? What they're asking is, when you're at the gym, when you're at home, when you're in the office, wherever you are, what's the soundtrack of your life? And you think about that, right? What's in your iTunes cloud account, right? What's the soundtrack of your life when you're in the gym, at home, in the office, driving in the car, wherever you're at? What's the soundtrack of your life? And as you think about that, it's kind of a question, a typical question. Here's a not-so-typical question. What would be the soundtrack of your death? You ever think about that? The soundtrack of your death. You know, it's interesting. I believe there was a song that was playing as Jesus was dying on the cross. There was a soundtrack to the crucifixion. There was a soundtrack to the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I think he was the one who was, if not singing it, I don't know how much strength that he had to do that, but he certainly mouthed the words. They were on his lips. You know it, don't you? We just read the text just a moment ago. My God, why have you forsaken me? And that's the only bit of the psalm that is recorded in the Gospels. But as is typically the case, when an Old Testament text is quoted, the author or the one who's speaking it usually wants you to think of the larger context of that text from the Old Testament. And I think having those first words on the lips of Jesus as he dies is intended to get us to think of the entire psalm. I am actually personally persuaded that the entire psalm, Jesus spoke the entire psalm as he's dying, the 22nd psalm, as he's dying on the cross. Most of the Psalms of David, you can connect to some event in his life. Let me give you a couple of examples here. You're in the Psalms. Look at Psalm 34. There's a good example here of how a psalm of David is linked with some event in his life. It's the superscription, that little paragraph before the first verse. Psalm 34 is of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. And you can read about that in your Old Testament, in the life of David. You turn over to the 51st Psalm. You get another one of these Psalms that you can connect, you can sync it up with the life of David. The event that triggered him to pen this Psalm. Psalm 51, to the choir master, a psalm of David. When Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. That whole sordid affair, everything involved with that, not just his adultery that he commits with Bathsheba, but also he has Uriah the Hittite murdered, her husband murdered. That whole event, you can read about it in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. That's the event that is connected with, have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy. That's what caused him to put pen to parchment, and pen that psalm. When it comes to the 22nd Psalm, there's not really a life event that you can connect the 22nd Psalm to in David's life. There's not really that event. And that's because what is in view here is actually an execution. Specifically, an execution by way of crucifixion. David, he lives around 1000 BC, about 1000 years before Jesus ever walks the planet, is when David lives. Now, what's especially fascinating about this is that David actually lives some 300 years before people even invent or even attempt crucifixion as a form of execution. 3 centuries before that even happens. Here is David picturing it. Now, how is that possible? We get the explanation, Acts chapter 2 and verse 30. Where Peter tells us, being therefore a prophet, David spoke about the things that he foresaw, specifically about the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. And that's what's being pictured here, is not an event from the life of David. David, by the eye of prophecy, through the eyes of faith, he is seen down the pathway of years, a millennium, all the way to the life of Jesus. Down to the life of Messiah, the Christ. And I'll tell you, if the Gospels record the facts of the crucifixion, and they do, they tell us that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate, suffered and died. If the Gospels record the facts, the Psalms record the feelings. All the feelings that are associated with the crucifixion. You hear it here, don't you? You hear the agony of the cross. But also there is the glory of the cross, and we can't miss this. Because as agonizing as the cross was, it was all the more glorious in what Christ was doing. This psalm, you can actually break it down into 2 major chunks. Verses 1 through 21 is all about the suffering, the gruesome crucifixion. It's all about the humiliation of Christ. Verse 21 is kind of a turning point. We'll see that as we go along. And then after verse 21, verses 22 all the way through the end of the chapter, verse 31, it's all about the salvation that Christ brings, the exaltation of Christ, and actually a glorious coronation as Christ is made king. So let's start at the beginning here. And the first five verses actually talk about how David is picturing Christ, the Son of God, and how he is alienated from his Father. He is separated from the Father. Think about it. During the entire life and ministry of Jesus, he never knows a moment away from the presence of his Father. And that's because sin never enters into the picture. For us, sin causes a separation. Your sins have separated you from God. That's what Isaiah says in Isaiah 59, about verse 2, is it? But with Jesus, who was sinless, who never sinned, that means he never knew a moment of interruption between fellowship between him and the Father. He never knew a moment away from the Father's presence. But on the cross, that changed. On the cross, God made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. This is 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. As Jesus is bearing the sin of the world, bearing your sins and mine, in that moment, he is separated from the Father. Because the Father, he's too pure to look upon sin. His eyes too holy to even see it. And for that time when Jesus is bearing our sins on the cross, the Son is separated. Calvary, how lonely was Calvary for Christ? You get a glimpse of it here. 1,000 years before he ever says this psalm on the cross, here's David recording the feelings. My God, why? Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Why? And actually, we can back up here. My God, Eloi, Eloi, right? Lama sabachthani. That's how it's recorded in the Gospels from the lips of Jesus. Eloi, Eloi, my God, that double name. I think I've talked about this before, how whenever you come across a double name in Scripture, it's supposed to communicate this close, intimate, personal relationship between the two. And so here is Jesus, my God. He's communicating this close, personal relationship with his Father, with him as Jesus of Nazareth to his God. But then there's why, that question. What's the reason? And there is a reason, of course. There is a reason for the agony and the suffering. As Jesus bears our sins, he is ultimately bringing about redemption and salvation and all those things. We don't get that yet here, but why? We want to know the reason. He says in verse 2, "Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night I find no rest." And what it seems like is I'm praying, right? I'm constantly praying. I'm in prayer all day, all night. But it feels like not only am I not being answered, do you even hear? Am I even being heard? Because I can't find any rest. What do you do? What do you do when you're praying and it seems like I'm not even being heard? This psalm, in as much as it is not just a worship song for Israel, but it also contains a prayer to God, you notice it doesn't end with verse 2. The prayer continues. It's as if, David, it's as if Christ is saying, don't stop praying. Keep praying. Even though it seems like I'm being unheard, yeah, keep praying. He goes on and look at this. What is it that comforts David, the Christ, when he's on the cross? Verse 3, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. It's the holiness of God that comforts the psalmist. It's what comforts even Christ, I'm persuaded, as he's on the cross. That it is because of God's holiness, and that Christ might make a people holy unto God, that he's enduring this. It's the holiness of God. He says in verse 4, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you heard them. What about me? Verse 5, to you they cried and were rescued, and you they trusted and were not put to shame. You never failed them. How are you going to do me like this? That's essentially what he's asking. How are you going to treat me this way? Those guys were heard. What about me? Will you hear me? This is the feelings, right? This is the emotion of the crucifixion as Jesus is enduring this. And it's one thing to be alienated from the Father. The eternal Son of God had never known a moment of uninterrupted fellowship with the eternal Father until that moment on the cross. And that is a separation, that is a trauma of infinite proportions that I don't think you and I can even begin to approach grasping. But then to heap insult upon injury, you begin in verse 6, verses 6 through 8, and also picks up again in verses 12 through 18, where now he begins to look around and he is abused by his foes. His enemies are coming at him. You think about the life of Christ, and even from his youth, from his birth, even from before his birth, the cross, that loomed large. It cast a shadow over the life of Christ. And here, 1,000 years before Jesus walks the planet, is David picturing it. And it's so graphic that it almost seems like David is standing there at the foot of the cross as it happens. And he looks around and he sees what Christ will see when he dies on the cross. And what he sees is the Messiah is put down. That is, he's scorned, he's despised. They heap insults upon him. He sees that he is poured out, his life is poured out. And he also sees that he's pierced, his hands and his feet. Look at verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. Here is the I am. That's Jesus in the flesh, God in the flesh. The I am saying, I am a worm. I am lower than the dirt. I'm under the dirt. I'm in the ground. I am a worm. Again, the Gospels, they don't record that, but he's got to be thinking it as he's dying on the cross and all the humiliation that surrounds the cross. Beaten, stripped of his clothing, nailed to the cross. Yeah, I am a worm and I'm despised, I'm scorned. Look at verses 7 and 8. Here is the hounding of his foes. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him. For he delights in him. The fulfillment of that, by the way, you can read in the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark. Matthew chapter 27, verses 41 through 43. Mark chapter 15, verse 29. Prophecy fulfilled. As Jesus is dying, this is verbatim what they say to him. The Pharisees and the Jewish religious leaders, that's what they say as they walk past and see him hanging on the cross. You trust God, you trust the Lord. Why doesn't he help you? Why didn't he save you now? Where's your God now? You ever been in your darkest hour and experiencing something of such depth of emotion, and it's such a dark thing, and then someone comes by and says something to you and just grinds it all the more, just drills it into you, right? I mean, it could be even something like, yeah, where's your God now? Christian and all that, right? Just dig, right? As awful as that is, amplify it by infinity. And now you're starting to approach what Jesus experienced on the cross. Despised, insulted, mocked. They heaped abuse on him. You go down to verse 12, many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. It's like I'm being encircled by these bulls, and they're ready to come in to charge and just gore me with their horns, right? Bashan, they were known for their cattle. They had prized beef in their particular area. And now here is this ravening, roaring mob, and that's how they're pictured. Verse 13, they open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. We'll come back to the line in a moment, but here's where he's poured out, verses 14 and 15, right? He says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are at a joint. Not broken, and that's part of prophecy as well. John emphasizes that, but at a joint. You know, when they have found that medically what happens when somebody hangs on the cross for a long period of time is the shoulders end up being disjointed. And the arms are actually lengthened because of that. At a joint, the bones of Jesus, after hanging on the cross for those 6 hours, perhaps they were out of joint. He says, my heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. I think I talked about this last week. You remember that we talked about the cup of divine wrath, the cup of suffering that Jesus was going, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me, right? The cup of divine wrath, the cup of suffering that Jesus had to drink. Because that's what he endures on the cross, is the full force of the fury of the divine. God's wrath, not against people, but against sin. That is God's settled disposition against sin, is wrath. And so here is Jesus enduring God's wrath so we never have to see it, so long as we trust him. And as he endures the heat of divine wrath, he says, my heart melts. Now, it could be talking about, John records how the Romans, after Jesus had died, they take a spear and stick it up through his ribs into his rib cage, and they pierce, it would seem, the pericardium, the sac, water-filled sac around the heart, and out comes blood and water. Maybe that's it. But I prefer to think of this as Jesus enduring God's wrath. That's what melts the heart. What causes his heart to become wax. And if Jesus, the Son of God, if even he melts under divine wrath, what about others? If they reject Christ, what about us if we turn away from him? How could we possibly stand under the full force of divine wrath? He says in verse 15, my strength dried up like a potsherd, my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Again, he's all dried up due to the blistering heat of divine justice. The penalty must be paid for sin, and Jesus takes that upon himself on the cross. It's as if every drop, like when you wring out a towel, right? And every drop, you get all the moisture out of it. And then, of course, we think of the intense thirst that he endured while he's on the cross. He says, I thirst. From the cross, could be in view here as well. And then verse 16, dogs encompass me, a great company of evildoers encircles me. Dogs here, probably a picture of the Gentile Roman soldiers. They're actually the guys who pounded the nails into divine holy flesh, right? But don't miss this either, because he says they encompass me, they encircle me, and they have pierced my hands and my feet. Again, just around 300 years before the first attempts are even made at crucifixion. 700 years before it is perfected and popularized by Alexander the Great. And 1,000 years before Jesus endures it. Here is David seeing it clearly. Again, by way of prophecy. By the eye of faith, God revealing this to him, he sees the Christ crucified. He's alienated from his father. He's abused by his foes. But then things kind of start to turn around. Verses 9 through 11 and then also again 19 through 21. Because he is answered by his father. He says essentially, God, I need you. Stay close by. Because a present God is a present blessing. Listen to what he says here. Verse 9, Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Verse 19, But you, O Lord, O Yahweh, do not be far off. Oh, you, my help, come quickly to my aid. I need you. God, stay close by. You relate to that? You ever been in those moments? God, don't leave me. I need you. I need you to come to my help. Come to my aid. And then, deliver my, verse 20, another petition, deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. And again, he's already talked about the crowds are like a lion. But of course, you know, good Bible students that you are, you know about the lion, right? The roaring lion who's constantly on the prowl, looking for someone to devour. Who do you think it was that was the unseen one behind the scenes, bringing all these things to fruition so that Christ ends up on the cross? Yes, it was Satan. It was the devil. The devil is the roaring lion on the prowl, looking for someone to devour. And here he is, Jesus, save me from the mouth of the lion. Verse 21 is part prayer, save me, but then it's also part praise. Do you see that? You have rescued me. You hear the first part, save me. The second part, you answered. You rescued. You heard and you acted. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. Lions and oxen and dogs, oh my, right? He's surrounded by all of these vicious, wild animals, and yet, you've rescued me. That's the turn, that's the change in the psalm. And now everything begins to change. As you enter into verse 22 to the end of the psalm, now we move from the humiliation, as humiliating as the cross was, and it was, now we turn to the exaltation of Christ. Everything begins to change. All at once, the tone shifts. And from the darkness of Calvary, now we have joy. Joy in Israel, verses 22 through 25. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify Him. Stand in awe of Him, all you offspring of Israel. For He has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He's not hidden His face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. You hear the language here? He says, I will proclaim, I will praise, I will perform. I will. Future tense. That's interesting because what was just pictured in the first part of this psalm was an execution. And he dies. So how's he going to proclaim and praise and perform if he's dead? The answer is resurrection. Christ, he does die on the cross after 6 hours of suffering. He gives up the ghost, gives up his spirit. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Breathes his last and dies. They take him off the cross. They bury him. He's in the tomb 3 days, but on the third day, he's raised from the dead by the power of God. That's what's pictured here is the resurrection. He came back. And he does it by the power of God. And that's why he's able to proclaim your name. That's why he's able to praise his Father. That's why he's able to perform his vows. It's because of the resurrection. He came back from the dead. Perhaps, again, if the whole psalm, and I'm persuaded it was, if the whole psalm was on his lips, perhaps Jesus, as he dies, he takes comfort in this, in saying these, even as his life is slipping from him, I will, I will, I will. Not only is there joy in Israel, verses 26 through 29, there's this great spiritual feast that takes place. Verse 26, the afflicted shall eat. You notice again and again this talk about the affliction and those who are afflicted with affliction. Those who are afflicted, those are the little guys. Those are the guys that are beat up. God is near to them. And He invites those who are afflicted. They shall eat and be satisfied. So you have, on the one hand, the afflicted, but you also have, verse 29, all the prosperous of the earth. We might say the rich and the poor, both ends of the socioeconomic sphere are pictured here as they come to this great spiritual feast. And they come from all over the earth. You see that, don't you? From the prosperous of the earth, before you they shall come. He says in verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. They all come, they all gather for this feast to eat and be satisfied, to eat and worship. Who, by the way, provides this? It's God. It's Yahweh. It's the one true and only God who provides this. Israel, they were to be a light for the nations. Isaiah talks about this, Isaiah 45. They were to be a light for the nations. He kind of dropped the ball on that, all right? But here is Christ, the true Israelite, who shows up and he fulfills the vision of God for his people. Because I don't want you to miss verse 27. This is a picture of universal evangelism. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you. This is a picture of global outreach, global evangelism, where all peoples from all over the earth, they all gather together under the banner of their king, and they enjoy this spiritual feast. This is not just for the Jews, but it's also for the Gentiles as well. This is at the heart of the gospel when you get to like Ephesians chapter 2, how Christ on the cross, he tore down that wall of hostility that divided Jew and Gentile. They've now been reconciled into one body, and that one body has been reconciled to God through Christ. By the eye of prophecy, David is picturing that. He's seeing that all nations they'll remember. And I believe that is that everyone's going to reflect on their sins. They're going to remember. They'll be convicted in their conscience of their guilt for sin. And they will then turn to the Lord and worship. Turning, that of course is the language of repentance. That's the language of conversion. And they will worship. That's holiness before God as they all together, Jew, Gentile, black, white, brown, American capitalist, Chinese communist, right? They all converge into this one body. It is a worshiping body. The last two verses speak of, we'll call it future grace. Because they talk about how posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord, Adonai here, not Yahweh, Adonai. Just a title for him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim His righteousness to a people yet unborn, that He has done it. I call it future grace because, listen, God cares about the next generation. He's concerned about the kids. He's concerned about those that have yet to be born. And this, by the way, isn't the only place in the Psalms that speaks about this. Psalm 71, verse 18. Psalm 78, verse 6. Psalm 102, verse 1. Again and again, you get this emphasis on the coming generation, the future generations. God is concerned about them. And so let me just speak a word to those of you who labor and work in our education department, our Bible classes. God bless you for that. Because you are engaged in what is being pictured here, the glorious work of dispensing the knowledge of the Lord to the next generation. Generation, you are engaged in a glorious work. Is it work? Is it labor? Yeah, there's labor involved. And yet, never forget, you are involved in a glorious work. And by the way, if you want to be involved in our education department, you can participate in this glorious work as well. This is a picture of the future prospects of Christ's church. I don't want you to miss this. Verse 31, not they might come. maybe they'll come. They shall. They will come. That is the certainty of converts. All we have to do is be faithful in our work, and guess what? God, He's going to be the one who births this new nation. They shall proclaim His righteousness. That is a picture of those who are converted. Guess what they do? They turn around and they engage in evangelism with us. They engage in the mission of God, the mission of Christ, of reaching out to those who are around Him and to a people yet unborn. There are future generations who will be blessed because of this. And in all of this, Christ will be exalted. He will be glorified through what we do. They will say, He has done it. It's not an exact parallel, but I think you hear what Jesus says as He's dying on the cross. And the last statements that He makes is, "It is finished." It's done. It's complete. It's accomplished. And so the Lord, He has accomplished the work of redemption. And He states it as the last word on His lips on the cross. Here is the gospel pictured here a millennium before Jesus ever walks the planet. It's the agony and the glory of the cross. There's a Latin phrase, it's per crucem ad lucem. What it means is through the cross into the light. In other words, without the darkness of the cross, there cannot be the light of the glory of the resurrection. For Jesus to be raised from the dead, He must first die on the cross. And He does die on the cross, and He is raised from the dead. It's fat, just from a musical perspective, right? How this whole thing works out. Because it kind of starts like Beethoven's Moonlight Sonata, just that kind of dark and very dour atmosphere. But it ends with Vivaldi's Spring, right? And it's triumphant. Here's a little more contemporary thing, right? It starts off kind of like Slayer's Raining Blood. But then it is turned to, I don't know, something like Journey's Don't Stop Believin', right? But that's the way this whole thing works, is you have the darkness, but then comes the light. You have the crucifixion followed by the resurrection. You have the gospel proclaimed by the lips of David, being a prophet. He spoke of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. It's still good news. Let us pray. Lord, we've only touched the hem of the garment when it comes to what our Lord endured on the cross for us. The agony, not just the physical pain, but the emotional trauma that we see here. I mean, it's unfathomable to us. And yet, through the words of David, through the eye of faith, we too can see what our Lord went through. And He did it so that we don't have to face Your wrath. We don't have to face eternity away from You. We have the hope of our own resurrection and the hope of eternity in heaven with You. So Lord, we give You praise, we give You thanks, we give You all the glory. We do that in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.